We are in Hosea chapter 5. Remember now, we're kind of out of the section of Hosea where his personal life was really being kind of shown to us as how he was supposed to live throughout his days, married to a woman who was an adulteress, quite possibly having children that weren't his, and then being told by God over and over again to go get her and go love her and go keep her. Keep her close to you. Do not let her go. And in fact, at one point when she got so badly misguided in her walk that she became a prostitute, he was told, Hosea was to go actually buy his wife back out of that bondage and that slavery of being a prostitute. And he did so. The whole picture, of course, shows us the heart of God towards his people. And in this particular section, even though we are dealing with the nation and their discipline that Hosea was really proclaiming, because the Assyrians were coming. They were coming to the northern tribes to take them captive. That was going to happen shortly. And Hosea, much like Isaiah was a prophet and Jeremiah was a prophet to Judah, Hosea was a prophet to the northern tribes, and they were going to go through that Assyrian captivity because of their rebellion. And so Hosea is talking to them about that in this prophecy. But it goes much deeper than that, as much a prophecy does. It goes further than that, and you'll see tonight what I mean. But this is how God has dealt with his people Israel. This is still in some ways how he deals with us. There's much application here for your own personal relationship with God. There's many things you can glean from this for your own personal kind of inventory of spiritual truth that you might want to apply in your own life. So now we're going to start with the indictment against the priests and really the kings, the leaders of Israel over the years. Israel had many kings, as you know. Most of them were wicked, and much of the things that they did we would consider failures, especially spiritually. But probably the worst of the bunch that really led the people astray, remember, was Jeroboam. He was the one who actually instituted the two places of worship in those northern tribes, one in Dan and one in Bethel. And he actually had golden calves set up, and they got really out of whack spiritually. And their own little religious system they came up with was really hideous and an abomination to God. And so this is the kind of the condition of the people. The priests, however, you would think would be the ones trying to keep things in line. But remember, these priests that we're going to talk about, these were Jeroboam's priests. These were not the priests of God. Jeroboam appointed his own priests for his own little religious system. And so these are priests that are really not priests of God at all. And someone having a title, guys, someone having a position or title, it doesn't mean that's who they are. You know, it doesn't mean that that's really the person that you're maybe looking at. You've got to look at the character of a man. You've got to look at the position and the character, the conduct, and what his claim to being something is. So if someone is a priest in this sense, we would say, well, then let's see what your life looks like and see if you look like a priest in your life rather than just by title. And we would say the same thing today, wouldn't we, as far as positions and titles go. They only really are as good as the one who is holding that position, isn't it? It's just the way it is. So keep in mind, this is who these people are. These priests are the priests of Jeroboam that were really off base, really leading the people astray. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Hear ye this, O priests, and hearken, you house of Israel, and give ear, O house of the king. For judgment is toward you, because you have been a snare on Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor." Mizpah and Tabor, the northern part of Israel is where those places are. Mount Tabor, maybe you're familiar with. Anyway, those places were being kind of used for evil, to snare the people, to trap the people into doing things that, you know, God never intended for them to do. And it was the priests and the kings, the leaders, that were actually leading the march, if you would, and the people, of course, were following. Now, he says, and the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all. I've rebuked the people for this. I've rebuked those that revolt against me sharply, the Lord would say. And yet they don't listen. I've rebuked them all for this. Who hasn't been rebuked by the Lord? Right? By the way, he's rebuked us all. Just in case you were wondering. You're like, should I slip my hand up? Because, yes. See, we've all been rebuked. He's rebuked us all. It's not a matter of has the Lord rebuked us. The real issue is, what have we done with the rebuke? I'm going to be rebuked again by the Lord. I mean, I just know that's so because I know who I am. I know, you know, what I'm made of, and I know the condition of my heart oftentimes. And I know that the rebuke will come, and I'm glad it does. Aren't you? Aren't you glad when God rebukes you, even though it's painful sometimes and it hurts? I'm so glad that he rebukes me sharply because he loves me. That's why he rebukes me. And what you do with the rebuke is key. They weren't doing anything with the rebukes that God was giving. They were just throwing them aside. So he says, and I know Ephraim and Israel is not hid from me. They don't hide from me, God says. For now, O Ephraim, thou commendest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. They were about to suffer the consequences of their rebellion and their revolting against God. God says, you can't hide from me. You can't hide. I know where you are, and I know what you do, and I know what you're up to. And, you know, it's just funny when people have this mentality somehow that they can hide from God. Like their sins are hidden, or the things that they're doing are hidden. Your thoughts aren't even hid from him. Right? That's a sobering thing to ponder, isn't it? That even your thoughts are not hid from God. He can look right into your mind, right into the depths of your heart, and know exactly where you're at. I might as well start confessing now, you say. I might as well start confessing to God right this minute. I would. You know, just throw them up there as you're thinking about this. Lord, you're thinking, you know, about me all the time. I know that, but you know also what I'm thinking all the time. Israel was defiled. And you know, folks, our country is defiled, and we are about ready to deal with some issues for our revolt, and we are not listening to the rebuke of God. We're not paying any attention to him. Try and rebuke this nation in God's name. You'll be scorned for it, right? We're beyond that, it seems, doesn't it? We're beyond just the rebuking of ungodliness in our country. We're way beyond that point at this stage of the game. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, meaning they will not enclose the things they do and present them to me in confession. They will not give me their true heart. The people won't do that, God says. For the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. They're refusing to know me, God was saying. And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. This was an early warning for Judah that they were going to also fall. But note this, Ephraim, Israel, Judah, whoever it is, or put your name in there if you want to, we fall because of our iniquity. We fall literally in our iniquity. Sin is always a place where you will fall and fail. So God here is not intending for them to fall or fail, but they will determine that or persist in that in the way that they pursue iniquity. If you pursue iniquity, I'm telling you right now, you will fall in it. Right? Be sure your sin will find you out. It's just the way it is. Doesn't mean God doesn't love you. Doesn't mean he's through with you. It simply means that if you pursue sin, you will fall in that iniquity. And God says, you know, that's right. It's just. He says, they shall go with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. God was warning them that there's a point coming where they're going to come to him for help, and he's not going to be available. Well, isn't God always available? No. He says so right here. And this is why he wasn't going to be available for them. Because they were turning from the Lord. Things were going to get heated up here for them, right? Because of their revolt, because of their rebellion. And so they turned away from the Lord, right? Didn't want anything to do with the Lord. And then when things got bad, they expected him to bail them out. Ooh, this is a common occurrence, isn't it? I hear this kind of thing all the time from people who have turned from the Lord in their lifestyle. And some of you need to hear this. You've turned from the Lord on so much of your living and so much of your lifestyle. You've turned from him. And then when things get kind of tough, you come running and say, oh, right? The Lord needs to get me out of this, or he needs to bail me out of this, or I really need him now. What do you need him for? This was the question that God was presenting to Israel, to these northern tribes. Why do you need me? And of course, their answer would be, because we're in trouble. Right? Let me say this. God is a God that delivers, and he does bring comfort and peace in times of trouble. But there are times when he says, no, I will not come and bail you out. And boy, that's bad news, isn't it? That's bad news when you realize, okay, he's not going to bail me out of this. Some things we'll just have to go through. The consequences will just have to play themselves out. This is what they were looking at, but they were coming to God now that, now it's getting kind of tough. Oh, we've come now with our herds and our flocks. Now we want to have you deal with us and bless us. You know, come, Lord, and do that. But God says they have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. Meaning, and this could mean literally in a month or so, or very shortly, they're going to be devoured by this whole life that they've pursued. It's going to eat them up. The Assyrians will come in short order is the idea. Why? Because they bore strange children. This doesn't mean that their kids were weird. It doesn't mean that. It means that the fruit of their life is strange. It's weird stuff that they have borne in their life. The fruit of their life is strange. Not necessarily their kids, although their kids would be kind of raised in this weirdness and strangeness. But really the idea here is the fruit. The begotten strange children is the lifestyle that's produced in a sinful pursuit. He says, so blow ye the cornet in Gibeon and the trumpet in Ramah, again up in the north. Cry aloud at Beth Aven after thee, O Benjamin. Cry out. You know, call, cry, you know, blow the trumpet. But Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. I'm just telling you, God says, there's desolation in the day of my rebuke. Needful desolation. Is there ever a need for me to be desolate? Yes. When is it needful that I'm desolate? When I pursue desolation. I need to know what desolation is. Once I pursued it, it wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be just. It wouldn't be God's righteousness to have me pursue desolation and have him then allow me to have comfort, peace, and rest and joy, which are all fruit of a good, righteous lifestyle with the Lord. You with me? It's needful. He says, so you're going to have desolation in the day of rebuke. When I rebuke you, you're going to know what desolation is. He says, among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. I'm telling you right now, this is going to happen, God says, and I'm not going to change it. So he says here, now guys, I mean, we read this kind of thing, we go, man, come on, Lord. You ever find yourself saying that? Come on, Lord. I mean, I know I've been just totally wicked, sinful, and going after all kinds of stuff, but come on, Lord, I don't want to experience desolation. I don't want to experience despair. Here's the thing. The nation of Israel was sick, man. They were sick. They were perverted. And instead of turning to God as a lifestyle, they trusted in the Assyrians of all people, in Egypt of all places. They would put their trust and try and make these weird treaties with these peoples, which couldn't be trusted, right? And then only when it got this bad, when those things didn't work out, did they turn to the Lord. So it wasn't a lifestyle of being in a relationship with the Lord so that them and the Lord together could work through these things. It was only in those desperate times they turned to the Lord. And people say, well, isn't that when the Lord needs to be turned to when you're desperate? Yes, but here's the thing. Here's the deal. And God's going to point this out. They wanted God. Listen. They wanted God on their terms. And I need to say this, God doesn't play that game. He's not partial to persons. He won't play it with you, he won't play it with me. He doesn't play that game. It's on his terms that the covenant rests. And people don't want the covenant, they just want God to cover it. And he's going to talk about that more. Oh, people say, you know, you run into people. They may know the Lord, but they never are walking with the Lord. And yet things get really tough. And then they want you to pray for them. And I'm not saying don't pray for them. I'm just saying that when that time comes, you often, and you know this is true, you'll look at that person and go, okay, I'll pray for you. But you know, oh boy, there's desolation in the day of rebuke. Right? You know it. You know it's coming for them because their lifestyle is not to live with the Lord. Their lifestyle is to live away from the Lord and then go to the Lord on their terms when it gets tough and expect him to cover. And God says, nope, I'm not going to do that. You're trusting in false treaties and politics and Assyrians and Egyptians. And all the Lord can do is, he's going to say here, all he can do is wait for them to go through this. And then, listen, and then he will help them pick up the pieces. Whoa. Can't he help them now so that they don't have to pick up the pieces? Have you ever been shattered in your life? Have you ever gotten to a point where you are just blown into pieces? I mean, you're just... And the Lord will help you pick up those pieces, won't he? And there's a time before that happens that, yes, the Lord can help you before that has to happen. But there's also a point kind of no return where you've just gone to that point and now the Lord's going to wait. He's going to wait on you. He's going to wait on this to continue until the consequences have played themselves out. Then he'll help you pick up the pieces. He's going to point this out. It's not a popular theology, by the way. People don't like it. They don't want to believe this is true, really. But watch what God says here. He needs to wait for them. So he says, the princes of Judah, verse 10, were like them that reprove the bound. Therefore, I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. So the princes of Judah, these guys that were leading the people into bondage, then they would basically tell them that, no, we can remove all these bounds on you. We can remove all the bondage in your life. You'd let them into bondage. The princes, the leaders, led them into bondage, and then they said, no, we can get you out of bondage now. Could they? It's like a drug dealer getting somebody hooked on drugs and then saying, no, I can get you out of this. Right? You just need more drugs. Right? It's ridiculous. That's what God's saying. You got him into the bondage and you're going to get him out? So God says, well, I'm going to pour out my wrath upon them, those that did this. Ooh, there's a really harsh word for those that lead people into bondage. People who lead others into bondage have hell to pay for that. They really do. God doesn't take that lightly. And he says, well, okay, you let them into bondage with a promise that was going to free them somehow. You're getting it for that. God says, I'm pouring out wrath on you for that. That's going to cost you. Ephraim is oppressed, he says. That's, again, his name for all the northern tribes. Ephraim means fruitful. He's still calling them fruitful. His fruitful people, my fruitful people, Ephraim, they're oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. What commandment? The commandment of Jeroboam to worship golden calves. God says, that's why Ephraim, my fruitful people, that's why they're so messed up. They're broken and in judgment because they willingly, note that, they willingly walked after the commandment of Jeroboam, but they wouldn't willingly listen to the Lord. So that's why they're in the condition they're in. Amen? I mean, isn't that why I'm always in that condition when I get there? Because I willingly walked after Jeroboam's commandment rather than the word of the Lord. Always the way it is. Always the case. So he says, therefore, will I be unto Ephraim as a moth? Now, you say, well, that doesn't sound so bad. God says, I'll be like a moth to Ephraim. You ever put a moth in a coat closet? Yeah. Eats up everything. And to the house of Judah as rottenness. Same idea. Same intention. You know, you just don't want something in that coat closet like a moth. It'll eat everything up. And you do not want to put certain things. Even here on the coast, who's experienced this? You put something away, you go back and check it, and it's got mold all over it, right? Green stuff, slimy green stuff all over it. Well, that's the idea. Rottenness, that stuff's rotting. So God says, I'll be like that for Ephraim because of their willingness to go after the wrong commandments. So he says, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb, king of the Assyrians, yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound? What? Now, yes, the Assyrians are going to be the ones that come and take this whole northern set of tribes captive. It's the Assyrians. And they went to the Assyrians when they saw their sickness, meaning there was a point when Ephraim saw how sick and detestable their lifestyle was and how worshiping golden calves was an abomination to God. And guess where they went to try and get help for that, to help get help healing from that sickness? They went to the Assyrians. Who are the Assyrians? They're the enemy. The perpetual enemy of Israel. What does this speak of? Why would they go to the Assyrians? Are they out of their mind? Kind of. I'll tell you what they are. They're spiritually out of touch. I talk to people sometimes and they are going through something hard. Oh, they know they're sick. Ephraim, when he saw his sickness, boy, when they know they're sick, I know I'm sick, you know, and they'll tell me what they're trying to do about it, and I'll sit back sometimes in shock. Because they're not going to the Lord. They're trying to get help from the Assyrians. Well, they're not going to Satan, are they? Well, they're going to satanic things. Well, what is that? It's things of this world that claim, that promise to help, that do not. And people, oh, I got to go there. I got to go there to get help. Really? Why wouldn't you turn to the Lord? Because I'm sick. I'm sick and I've got rotting going on in me. And the reason they went to the Assyrians is because they knew God had told them, I will be a moth and rottenness. I bring it when you pursue it. So guess where they went? Well, we're not going to the Lord. He's the one that brought the moth and the rottenness to begin with. We're going to the Assyrians. Maybe they'll help. And God says, yeah, good luck with that. Like they're going to cure you of your wound. They can't help you. Right? They can't help. For he says, I will be unto Ephraim as a lion then. Okay, a moth and rottenness. We get the picture. It eats away, right? Eats you up. You're sick and it's starting to eat at you. And he says, so if that's not enough, then I will be to Ephraim as a lion and as a young lion to the house of Judah. What does that mean? That means it's a little more aggressive. I don't know about you, but I'll take a moth over a lion in a cage any day, right? The discipline gets more severe, God says. So I will be like a lion. And even I will, he says, tear and go away. I will take away and none shall rescue him. This is going to get prophetic here, so stay with me. God says, I will tear Ephraim. That is my fruitful people. I will tear them and I will go away. Watch what he says here. I will take away and none shall rescue him, my people, Ephraim. Now watch. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early. Israel was doing to God the Father what ultimately Israel would do to God the Son. Rejecting, abusing, right? Putting away from them. They were putting God out in Ephraim, so to speak. And later, when Jesus came, they would put him out outside the city. We will not have this man rule over us. And they put him outside the city and they crucified him, rejected him. Here, watch what God says. It's an amazing prophecy. So the people would be what then? He says, I will tear them and then I will leave. Well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was torn. I thought he was the one crucified. He was. But do you understand what an indictment that was against the nation of Israel? Their rejection of the Messiah. Watch what he says in verse 15. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. And they will seek me early. And they will seek me in their affliction. Now watch. Zechariah 12:10. Tells us when Jesus returns, right? He says here prophetically that he's going to go away till they acknowledge their offense. Do you know what the Great Tribulation is all about, folks? That time at the end of time, during the 7 years of the most horrific conditions on the earth, do you know what it's called? Jacob's trouble. Israel's trouble. Ephraim's trouble. It's designed for Israel to come to terms with their rejection of their Messiah. They have not acknowledged their offense. After 2,000 years, they still have not acknowledged their offense. And the Lord says, I will stay away. I will go and return to my place. Where is Jesus? He's seated at the right hand of the Father presently, isn't he? I will go and return to my place at the throne until they acknowledge their offense. Zechariah 12:10 says when Jesus returns, it says that they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And they will acknowledge. They will acknowledge, You. You were the one. We did that to you. They will acknowledge. Jesus will come at the time when Israel will be willing to acknowledge. But before that happens, listen, before that happens, they have been torn, ripped, reefed on. Not just in these last 2,000 years. Oh, that's been a tearing. But that last 7 years, boy, you talk about being torn. You talk about being ripped apart. That happens before, and that gets them ready to acknowledge their offense to the Messiah they rejected 2,000 years ago. You with me on this? Amazing. So God here shows that in this story as he unveils this to Hosea. And you know, Hosea, I wonder if he even knows what this means. This is speaking of the cross. This is speaking of what ultimately Ephraim would have to get to this point before they actually acknowledge their offense. Do you understand? The northern 10 tribes never went home. The offense has never been acknowledged. Did you know that? They've never acknowledged their offense to God. Not back then. Not since Christ was crucified. The Jews to this day reject the Messiah, that it was Jesus Christ. He's still coming, they say. Oh, he's coming. And the second time, you will recognize him. Oh, Israel, you see. And you will say, as you look upon him whom you have pierced, there he is, see. And we recognize, now we're willing to acknowledge our offense, and they will seek him early. Meaning, once that happens, once that he appears, it will be with immediacy that Israel will say, yes, we see you now. But watch, because this ties in. The chapter distinction here is rather unfortunate. It should just flow, because when he says this, watch what he says. He says, you will seek me early. You will acknowledge me. But then here's the response that the people are going to have, right? When God says, you know, I'm going to tear, and then I'm going back to my place, and then I will be gone until you acknowledge, you see. And so they say, verse 1 of chapter 6, they say, well, come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. This was the response that people had to Hosea's message. Come, let's go back to the Lord. But did they? Mm-mm. Oh, but he has torn. Yes, they went through affliction. They were going to go through more affliction. But he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. Now, this is true. God's going to do this. And by the way, he does this with us sometimes when the conditions warrant it. There are times when the Lord has to smite us, or he has to basically allow us to be torn so that he can heal finally what needs to be healed. Have you ever noticed that there are times when you have to go something severe in order for there to be a true healing from it? Sometimes the Lord lets you get wounded deep enough where only his healing touch can heal you. And that's where true healing comes from. Sometimes it's painful though, isn't it? And the reason these people are responding so quickly is because they're used to doing this. This is the way Israel operated. They had words, you see, that were religious, and they spoke them with immediacy. It was a rhetoric they had, just responding, oh yes, of course. Of course, you tear and then you'll heal us. Okay, we know this, you see. God didn't want their religious words. He wanted their righteous works. He wanted this to work in them righteously, not for them to speak this religiously. So this, you might say, well, that's a good thing they said. They spoke that. That's good. That is good. But it's all religious rhetoric for them. You see, they wanted healing because they were suffering. There's people in our country today that want healing because they're suffering, right? We want healing when we suffer, right? That's not the best thing. What? What do you mean it's not the best thing? When I'm hurting, I want healing. I agree. I'm with you, but it's not the most necessary part, and it's not necessarily the best thing. Well, what is? I don't need healing much of the time. I need cleansing. There's a difference between wanting healing and wanting cleansing. Healing is, please take the pain away. Cleansing is, Lord, do a work in me so I don't do this ever again. Cleanse me. Wash me, and I shall be clean. If you heal me, I'll be comfortable. If you cleanse me, I shall be clean. Which do we want? They wanted healing, but they didn't necessarily want cleansing. This is common. This is a common practice for these people, and they practice this often. They wanted God to make things right in their life, in their nation, in their suffering. But they didn't want to make things right with God. Do you see the difference? Oh, Lord, do this and make things right now. Right? Cover this. Deal with that. But what they should have been saying was, oh, Lord, make me right with you. Let me get right with you. Let me make my life right with you. They didn't want that. They wanted God to do the thing that would relieve them of the trouble they were in. And that's normal. I'm not saying it's not. They wanted happiness. But they didn't want holiness. You find this true in the world with people you talk to? Can God make me happy? You know, and I don't tell people that being a Christian is just the happiness thing. There's a lot of things that go on in the Christian life that, you know, you don't necessarily put happiness beside it. But people want happiness like they did. They wanted to be happy and feel good again. But they weren't really interested in holiness. And this is kind of where the world falls into play. I want God to make me happy. Well, he might want to make you holy. Is that okay? Well, I don't know. Okay, if he wants to make me holy while he's at it, then that's fine. But I want to be happy. Because the whole center here of the healing and the happiness and all the things that they wanted God to make right was all for them, for their benefit. Had zero to do whether they had any worship going on of God or any confession or repentance towards God or any, had nothing to do with that. They didn't care about those things. They just wanted God to perform for them. This is a common problem. And guys, I'll tell you, they wanted a quick fix. They wanted a quick fix which showed their immaturity. Boy, I know that stung. I thought that one through and I was like, oh boy, that stings me. When I want just a quick fix from God, it shows how immature I am. Because holiness, man, that comes at a price, doesn't it? Saying, I don't know. Never been holy. This is the price that we pay for being believers in Jesus Christ, that we will live our lives holy and acceptable unto him, which is our reasonable act of worship. Ooh, wait a minute. What? Can't I be holy and live partially for the Lord? That's where most people want to live. They want to go there. I just want to be partially going for it, but I want to be really wholly blessed. I want all the blessing, but I really only want to participate in part of the lifestyle. And God says, eh, that doesn't work. It's not going to work for them. It's not going to work for you. So they wanted to respond with this religious rhetoric, you see. But they didn't really have holiness in mind. They just wanted to be happy. And they wanted the circumstances. This is the other point, and I'll be moving on here. The other point of this, and you need to listen, they wanted a change of the circumstances they were in. They didn't want their character changed. Lord, just change everything. Just change all the stuff around me. Oh, take away the oppression. Take away the hurt. Take away oh, Lord, bind up now that you've torn. Oh, Lord, do this now that this has happened. Oh, Lord, cover this because I'm such an idiot. Oh, Lord, do this now because I failed here. Oh, Lord, I haven't sought you out, but Lord, fix it anyway. We want all these things to go the way we want them to in our circumstances. We want them to change. But God would look at us sometimes, and I remember when the Lord spoke to me about this the first time, I was shocked. I was like, huh? Because I had this tendency to say, Lord, change him, change her, change that, change this other thing, change this, change that. Oh, this is out of order. Change all of that, really. Right? And the Lord spoke to me and said, hey, I've got an idea. How about if I just change you? And then I don't have to change the whole world. I was like, nah, change it all, right? Because I'm good, right? It's just that's the problem out there, or they're the problem, or it's the problem. Whatever it is, the Lord says, how about if I just make the changes in your character? They didn't really want that. They didn't want their characters really adjusted. They shed tears. I'll tell you this. The people shed tears of remorse. They did. What they're saying in verse 1, come, oh, let us return to the Lord. For he is torn. Watch, I got tears. Tears of remorse does not mean tears of repentance. Godly sorrow leadeth to repentance. Remorse just means, this ain't working out. Boy, I'm bummed because this isn't happening. You know, my life stinks. They knew they were sick. They recognized it. So they said, hey, come, let us return. Then prophetically, they utter this, and this is key. He says, the speaker for the people here, the representative for the people of Israel who are speaking this now, say, after 2 days will he revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now that is prophetic. More than one Old Testament student or scholar, even the rabbis, would make this noteworthy observation that, as Peter put it, a day is as a thousand years and a thousand years is as a day with the Lord. And this speaks of two things here. After 2 days, right? After 2 days, he will revive us. There's a revival coming after 2 days. Well, 2 days, really? Was it really 2 days? No, the 2 days aren't up yet. A day is a thousand years is a day. So when they have been torn because of their tearing of the Messiah, then after 2 days, or after what we would call 2,000 years, there will be a reviving of the people of Israel. And in the third day, he will raise us up. And we shall live in his sight. The third day, a couple of things. Jesus was resurrected on the third day. Right? After 2 days, he raised up. And so here, the prophecy is after 2 days, then there's going to be a reviving of the people, and he will raise us up, and we will live in his sight. The third day, folks, the third day, we're in it. We just started it. And in the third day, he's going to revive his people. And that kind of gets me worked up a little bit. Because the 2 days are up. We're seeing the signs of the times. And we have here another mention of the third day. And that means in the third millennium, the 3,000th year, so to speak. After 2,000 years, there's going to be a reviving of God's people. And here we go. So then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, and as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Hey, things will be right in that day when he revives us. and when he raises us up. They sure will. There will be the former and latter rain. There's going to be the blessing on this earth again, is the term. When you get the former and the latter rains, you're getting the rains in the early part of the season and in the late part of the season. Everything's growing. Everything's blessed. If you want to talk about the importance of rain, have a conversation with Pastor Marcel over in Burkina Faso sometime. Just sit down and talk to him when he visits here and say, how important is rain to you? He'll give you more than you bargain for. They give you an earful of information about how important the rain is over there. And the latter rain and the former rain speaks of full blessing. Right? How blessed Marcel would be if they got former and latter rains over in Africa. They could grow food and they could actually survive another year. Well, this speaks of how blessed the kingdom's going to be for Israel. The former and latter rains will always come. So he says now, and this is God responding to the people now. O Ephraim, he says, what shall I do unto thee? What else am I going to do? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? All my people, what am I going to do? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Nice response. Hey, that was a good religious rhetoric you used there. That was the right response. However, as right as it was, your heart wasn't in it. So your goodness is like the morning dew. You know how the dew is, right? It's wet in the morning, but go out there a little while later, it's gone. It's all dried up, right? Morning clouds might be out there, but in a little while they're gone. It's sunny and warm out. And God says, that's how your goodness is. It's like the morning cloud or the early dew. It goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. That term, hewed them by the prophets, means that when the prophets spoke to Israel, there was a lot of sharp words being spoken. You know, that's the way we saw Isaiah and Ezekiel. Much of the things they spoke were pretty sharp, meant to do some shaping by the prophets' words. He says, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. God says, I've done that. Sometimes the word will slay me. Sometimes it will feed me. Sometimes it will comfort me. Sometimes it will bless me. But when I need a good slaying, the word knows how to do that. When I need major surgery in my life, God's word knows how to do that. And he has done that in me quite often, actually. I'm still requiring surgery of the word of God in my life. I welcome it, but it's at times just as painful as it ever was earlier on in my walk. I find that the things that the Lord digs out with his special tools, his surgical tools, I find the things he digs out of me. Early on in my walk with the Lord, there were many of the things that the Lord dealt with that were really more on the surface. I thought they were the big issues, right? Drugs, alcohol, smoking, right? Thought those were the biggies. No. Those he just took with his hewing tool, like he says the prophets did, and just scraped them off. Here. There they go. Now, he digs deeper, where the real issues are. The Bible says a man's life outwardly, oh, it can be problematic, and it can show very, very much the sinful nature being exhibited. But it is the issues of the heart that are of most importance. And those are the areas where God has to get kind of deeper in his surgery. He has to go deep and dig those things out because they have been covered over for years. And many of them, many of those things aren't these big, huge balloon issues, we would call them, like some people say, oh, this is a biggie or that's a biggie. They're very under the surface, very much deeper in the body, so to speak, of my life. But they're hard to get out because they're woven within. And so often we just want to keep them that way. just kind of. So God has to do a deeper work, and he says, "Well, I I do that with the word. I can slay. I can shed light into that dark place." But he said, "For here's what he desired for them. What he desires for us. For I desired mercy, and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. I want real relationship." God was saying, "I want mercy, which is real, honest, loving relationship." When God shows you mercy, he's being real with you. And he wants that back. I desire mercy. I want you to show others what I give to you. I want you to do to others what I do to you, God's saying. And what does he do for us? Well, he shows us grace. He shows us mercy, right? He's long-suffering, right? Love suffers long and is kind, right? He wants us to be showing others what we have given to him. I desired mercy, not sacrifice. I didn't want you to go slaughter another animal and think that that was really what I was after. I wanted that real relationship with you. I wanted you to know me intimately, not just offer another burnt offering. I don't want religious activity. I want you to know me personally and show mercy. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. Transgressing the covenant, the covenant God made with his people. God's people in every age have transgressed the covenant. They have broken the covenant. God never breaks the covenant. He always keeps it. He is the maker and the keeper of the covenant. Man, on the other hand, tries to make covenants with God, but is always in the habit of breaking those covenants. Anybody ever broke a promise to God? Yeah, how many times? Want to get into that? I'll never do it again. Right? That's a covenant, isn't it? Lord, I'm making a covenant with you. Never going to do that anymore. Till the next time. Right? Breaking it. We break the covenant, which is why the relationship with our God is so important. Because he says, you have dealt treacherously against me when you break the covenant, when you make covenants and you break them. So he says, watch this now, and I'll be done in just a minute. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. Gilead should have been a place that they blessed God, but it turned into a polluted place full of iniquity. And he says, and as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. The false priests of Jeroboam were actually, they were murderers. They did horrible things. They led the people in despicable ways. And, you know, they knew what they were doing. When it says they did it by consent, it means that they were fully aware of what they were doing. It wasn't accidents, you see. You know, it's interesting. The people's words to the Lord were so convoluted. They were so out of order. Sometimes I have to really watch it. I really do. Sometimes I have to stop myself and say, don't even say that. Don't even say that to God right now. You don't mean it. Don't say it to him. And I think we're just way too callous many times with what we say to God and how we say it. You know, he's God Almighty. He's the creator of the universe. He's the savior of our souls. He's the one who makes all things and sustains all things. Good grief. You know, sometimes we need to show a little respect and treat him as who he is. He's God, and he knows my thoughts. And when I say something to him, he knows if I don't mean it. He knows if I'm just throwing it out there as some kind of a, you know, oh, here, like I'm throwing him a bone or something. You know, oh, here, the Lord wants this. That's what they were doing. Oh, yeah, go, hey, he has torn and he will heal us. Yeah, that's the right thing to say. Yeah, that's good. Right? Throw him that. He'll be appeased with that. Oh, how insulting. You know, when words, folks, can do a couple of things, I've found. Words can reveal, or words can conceal. Your words can reveal something about you, or they can conceal something about you. And it really depends on the heart with which you speak them. For God, their words was revealing to him that they were insincere. Their words were not real. How honest, how humble you are as a sinner, as a person coming before God, will determine then, of course, whether those words are really true or not. And there's oftentimes in our own hearts times when we come to the Lord deceitfully. We're not real in our conversing with Him. We're making stuff up. Sometimes I go before the Lord, I don't say anything. Better not to say anything at this point. There's times when I just sit quietly. I don't need to say anything. You know, this is a time, Lord, where I just need to be quiet before you and not say one word. And the Lord amazingly has an opportunity at that point to get a word in edgewise. You know, there's something about us that we get into the Lord's presence. Oh, I got to speak now. I got to talk. Better sometimes just to be quiet and let the Lord just minister and speak into your life. But I need to come to Him honestly and humbly. And my words need to be true to what I know my heart is really experiencing and what I really believe. I need to be honest before God. He's into real relationship. He's not into religious rhetoric. Again, I have to say it. So the priests were doing all this stuff. And so then he says, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel, God says, that there is whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. He says, also, O Judah, he hath set a harvest for thee when I return the captivity of my people. Judah, your day's coming. God just kind of pauses for a minute and says, all this is going on in the northern tribes, but Judah, your days are numbered as well. Because they were getting involved in the same things. Remember, in the last chapter, God warned them, Judah, don't you go to those places where the northern tribes are worshiping. Don't you go to the golden calves. Don't you get involved with this. You better stay out of it. Remember, it's like the younger child and the older child. You know, the older child's getting rebuked by the parent, and they always look at the younger child and say, you learning from this? Because you see what's happened to your older brother? Or your older son? You see that? You don't want to go there, right? That's what he said to Judah, and that's what he says here. And people often will ask, why did God keep himself from these people if he really loves them? Because that's what he's saying. He says, I'm pulling away right now. What prevented God from helping them at this particular point? And again, we've touched on it already, but I need to just close with this. The reason God was prevented from helping Israel, the reason that God's prevented oftentimes from helping us, is when we want Him to do things on our terms. God is not subject unto me. I am subject unto Him. The way He wants to operate and do things is how I need to submit and bow my will to Him in those things. They wanted things on their terms. They didn't want things to be based on the holy covenant God had set up with them. And sometimes we can do that. We can be guilty of this. Lord, I know that I'm supposed to be holy. I know I'm supposed to live in righteousness with you. I know I'm supposed to be a man of prayer. I know I'm supposed to worship you in spirit and in truth. I know I'm supposed to let the word of God feed me and fill me. I know I'm supposed to be all these things. But Lord, just bless me over here and bless me over here anyway. In other words, give me what I would normally have if I was all those things. Meaning what? Meaning I want God to do something that is absolutely apart from his word that he has spoken not only to me, but to generation after generation after generation, and has made that the mandate for what he will do and what he won't do, and yet I want my terms. I want it on my terms. Wait a minute. God does bless us in spite of us. Oh, he does. He's gracious. He's merciful. But you better get this straight. Better get this down. There will be a day where God will call you. He will finally call you out on this. Say, whose terms are we playing on here? Is there going to be a point, God will say, at some point? Is there going to be a time when you really are going to seek me? Is there going to be a time when you really spend time with me? Is there going to be a time when you really are pursuing holiness, not just happiness? Is there a time when you're really desiring for your character to change, not for me just to change the consequences of your life right now? Is there really going to come a point, God would ask, perhaps? I know you want me to heal you because you're hurting, but is there ever going to come a point where you want to be cleansed? Tough questions. Real questions that God, who is real and holy and righteous, will ask. Again, not in condemnation. Please don't get me wrong. His words, his speaking to us in truth is not in condemnation ever. Conviction? Yes. Strong conviction? Oh boy. But his words to me, even though they can be tough questions like we just asked, will always be with this motion. Come in. Come closer now. You draw near to me. I want you close to me. But when you come close to me, you're going to need to understand something. I am holy, so be ye holy. The closer you get to me, the hotter the fire gets. And the more easily flammable things will perish. So you come close. And I think that the point with Israel here and the point with God's people oftentimes is, oh Lord, with our holier than thou, you know. I know you never do this, but I do this sometimes. Oh Lord, I just want to be close to you. Come on in. Lord says, come on in. Get close, right? Man, it's hot in here. You know, as I get close, whoa, wow, right? As the Lord breathing his breath of life upon me, his spirit is intensified in my presence. And I'm like, I realize I'm sick. I've got real problems. I've got real issues. I've got such games I'm playing. Lord, I'm pretending so much of the time. I've got this going on over here. And what am I doing, right? When you get real with God, that's going to happen. That's going to take place. And this is why, listen, this is why, for the most part, and it's always been this way, it's not just today, it's not just this church, it's not just this body of believers, it's for all time, it's always been this way. Even back then, most people, because of that truth, because getting near to God means real holiness, it means real purity, it means real honest humility, and sometimes heartbreaking reality. And because of that, most people, in any economy you want to look at, most people would rather do something religious than really get down to business in the relationship with God. Give me something to do. Tell me to go to church. Tell me I've got to study my Bible for an hour a day. Tell me I have to be nice to people sometimes. Tell me I have to put money in the offering. Tell me I have to do something. Tell me I have to do it. And I'll do my best to keep those rules. And God says, I don't care about that. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I want relationship, not another offering, not another sacrifice. I want real relationship. Come close to me. Oh, Lord, can I just put some more money in? Can I just do something? Remember Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration? Oh, Lord, can we just build some booths for you and Moses and Elijah? Because you're getting too real. Can I just build you a booth and here's a monument for you? Right? Look what I made. Look what I made. No, God says, no, I don't care what you made. I want you. I want you. I want your heart. I want your closeness to me. I want you to come to me. Holiness, man. Holiness scares us to death. You know why? Because of all the things that we are so unholy in participating in. Holiness then scares us. Because we know in God's presence there's no room for it. There's no room for unholiness. There's no room for that unrighteousness. There's no room for the impurities and the junk that are going to be dealt with if I get into his presence. Oh boy, here he comes. He's pulling out the knife. Right? And the Lord says so to his people. I know how to do this. Right? Come on in. Let's get rid of that. Oh no, that's going to hurt. It's okay. I'll cut, but I'll heal you. I'll cut you and tear you, but I'll bind up that wound. You'll be really healed and cleansed when I'm done. No, no, no. Don't touch me. Right? This is the way most people are. Don't touch me. I don't want you to cut that out. No, it's got to be cut out. It's cancerous. It's ugly. It's perverse. It's defiled. Let me cut it out. Oh, that's going to hurt. It will hurt, but I'll bind it up. And once it's done, it's cleansed. You'll never have to deal with it again. Isn't that the problem? I mean, if you want to get real, isn't that the hesitancy? Lord, we say, make me whole. And then he says, all right. And then we say, well, what are you doing, Lord? Making you holy. No, stop it. I didn't mean that. I thought you just kind of, you know, would get spiritual or something. I didn't know we were going to deal with things that deep, that intimate, that real. Let me tell you something. There's no more real place than you can go in this world than right here at this table. You talk about getting real. Jesus says, you come to me, remember me, because this is blood. That's real. This is blood, and this is broken, torn up, ripped up body. That's what that is. This is my body given for you, Jesus said. Do that. In remembrance of me. This is my blood, as he holds up the cup. Drink this. What's he saying? This is what it takes. You want to experience holiness, Jesus said, then here. This is what it takes to accomplish holiness. This is what I do for you to accomplish holiness for you. It's done for you. It is. You are already holy in God's sight as far as his position that he has placed you in Christ. You are done. You're finished. But you need to understand, this is what holiness was accomplished by. Talk about tearing and then binding up. Talk about dealing with a messy situation and then having to heal it and tend to it. This is where that happened. That's what communion is. And so whenever I take communion, I'm saying to the Lord, I know what it takes to be holy. I'm looking at it. I'm holding it. And I will eat it and I will drink it. And I will ask you to accomplish it in me. Practically. Go ahead and do it, Lord, in me. Because I'm remembering right now that this is what holiness really looks like. See? So come tonight. Come to the table. But as Paul says, Don't do it unworthily. Don't do it without giving it its value. Examine yourself when you come. Can you come to the Lord in humility and honesty? If you can't, then don't. That's all. If you can't come to Him in that way, then don't do it. Don't give Him that kind of an insult. In other words, don't ever make it religious. Don't ever make it some kind of an activity you do as a ritual, ever. It's never to be done that way. In fact, you'll get sick. You'll become weak, Paul says. You become dead in your walk with the Lord, in a sense, when you do that. There's so many religious people in this world, and they're all dead, lifeless, weak, because they're not really taking the consideration of what has been done for them and giving it honor and value and saying, yes, this is what it's all about. I will honor this with everything that's within me. Then you can get some healthiness. You can get some life. You can get some strength. You can get some real vibrance in your walk with the Lord. He does that work in us through His own body and blood. So we come, we honor Him, we remember Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Boy, what a word for Your church. What a word for those, Lord, that know You. Perhaps for those that are trying so desperately to just make less of this relationship and make more of religious activity. Lord, help us. Forgive us. Cleanse us of that. As we come to the table, we understand, Lord, that You provided holiness through a tearing, a ripping. And now, Lord, you're healed. There You are in that place, Lord, where You occupy righteousness and holiness for us. You're on the throne, and we are so grateful that You have done what You've done for us. As we come to the table tonight, we pray that there would be real relationship, that there would be a real time of fellowship and intimacy. We come to You tonight, Lord, just asking for Your blessing. Meet us here as we remember You, as we, Lord, remember to give You, Lord, that worth and value. So we love You tonight. We praise You. We honor You. In Jesus' name, amen.